Lord, once again, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy by which we stand. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your eternal plan. And sometimes we lose sight of that. But Lord, we pray as we spend time in your word, as we close out this chapter, that you would give us wisdom and insight and application. We pray as a result of this time that we would be closer to you, that we would grow in our faith, that we would receive the pruning we might need so that we can bear fruit. We just pray your perfect will would be done. We pray this would be delivered and received in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, continuing on in our tour through the book of Revelation, we've almost left the parenthesis between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments. Now, if you've been following along, that makes perfect sense. If you're just kind of tuning in, then that might sound a little bit confusing. So I'll back up just a little bit. The Apostle John found himself being caught up into heaven before the throne room of God. If you remember, he saw that scroll, the title deed, that had been sealed with the seven seals. And then Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, takes the scroll because he alone is worthy. He opens the seals, and as he unrolls the seals, he breaks each seal, well, events begin to take place on earth, and that time that we call the tribulation begins to unfold. Now, if people are in tribulation, that is the time when God's wrath is poured out on an unbelieving world because he's going to judge sin. So, he has to judge sin or else he wouldn't be good. God can't compromise in that area. So God begins to make right all the things that have been wrong, and it's a fascinating study in and of itself. So we have three sets of judgments. Each set has seven judgments. We have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. When we get to the sixth seal, we kind of zoomed in a parenthetical freeze frame, and we learned more about what's going on. And then we find that built within the seventh seal are the seventh trumpets. And then we go through the first six trumpet judgments, and then between six and seven, we have another parenthesis. And that's where we've been lately. And last time, as we covered chapter 11, verse 3 through 13, we met those two interesting characters that are really going to upset this sin-driven world. They're really going to shake things up. In fact, they're going to shake things to the core. And finally, in verse 13, we see after the whole world witnesses their resurrection and their ascension, and then after within the hour, there's a substantial earthquake in Jerusalem, people are going to be shaken up. They're going to be terrified. And then it says that finally they're going to give glory to God in heaven. So, let's pick it up where we left off. We're in verse 14. It says, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Now, do you remember what that means? We had the first four trumpet judgments. And then, after that, there was this eagle or angel, depending on your translation, flying through the sky, proclaiming in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, "Woe, woe, woe unto those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels which are about to sound." In other words, there's these three more judgments, the three woes. Now, these woes are terrifying judgments. They're not just natural judgments. I mean, we looked at the other ones, and they're terrifying, don't get me wrong, but they could be the result of meteor smashing into the planet, or a thermonuclear detonation, or all of the, it could have been a bunch of different things. But these three woes, they're not natural. They're supernatural. And that's what makes them so scary. The first woe, which would be the fifth trumpet, was that they came, it was that fallen star, right? And he opens the abyss, and this the Abuso, and there's this plague of these demonic locust-like creatures released upon the earth, tormenting mankind with a sting that puts people in agony for 5 months. I mean, terrifying stuff. No matter how you interpret it, that's terrifying. Then the second woe comes with the sounding of the sixth trumpet, and that releases a demonic army of 200 million horsemen led by four angels that have been bound at the great river Euphrates. And again, you can debate it all you want, but then we read, the result of this woe is that a third of mankind was killed. Terrifying. And now, soon we're going to see the third woe. In chapter 12, when the devil is thrown to earth and there's this terrible persecution of the Jews, and we'll get there soon enough. But first, what happens is we kind of pan the scene to the throne room. So now we take you to the throne room in this worship session, actively engaged. And we're going to see that they're worshiping and they're taking it because the redemption of all things is at hand. So it's kind of fascinating. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and now what's going on in heaven? And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that's a pretty awesome proclamation. Now, we'll be there in our study soon enough, but you see what's happening. We see the throne room, and look at what's taking place. Look what's being proclaimed. The kingdom is being transferred. Right? Praise the Lord. That's what we're praying for. We're longing for that day of redemption of all things. Remember, originally God created the earth, and he gave it to mankind to rule over it. We see that back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. But then when man sinned in the garden, he lost it all. Remember when Satan tried to tempt Jesus? He made him that little offer in Luke chapter 4, verse 5. It says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. Now listen to what the devil says. For this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whoever I wish. Jesus didn't dispute him on that. But now we see these loud voices in heaven are declaring the kingdom is changing hands. He's taking back which is rightly his. That's a big thing. That's an exciting event. But it's interesting because within those seven seal judgments, we have the seven trumpets, and within the seven trumpets, we have the seven bowls. And it seems that if I'm on earth looking at things chronologically, it seems like we're somewhere in the middle of the tribulation. There's still plenty of things ahead. But it's around this time that the Antichrist will reveal himself for the evil one he is. Remember, we talked about the abomination of desolation? When Mr. Wonderful Peace Guy all of a sudden sprouts fangs and we get to see him for who he really is. And then all of a sudden there's persecution against the Jews. But there's still a lot more that has to happen. In fact, the nations still have to rally. They cut to Armageddon. That's all later on. It seems as if the kingdom of this world will not be the Lord's for another 3.5 years. The nations are not going to make war with him who sits on the throne for another 3.5 years. The rewards will not be handed out for another 3.5 years. The destruction of God's enemies hasn't happened. But yet in heaven, they're declaring the game is over and God has won. That's kind of interesting. And they're responding to it in praise. They're worshiping. They're proclaiming it's a done deal. They're saying, hooray, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and his anointed. And they're rejoicing. Like, not only has the match been lit, not only has it been struck, but it's been brought to the fuse, and it's happening. It's going on. You see, they have a different understanding of God than most of us. They're in his presence. They see him for who he really is. And when you know who he really is, and you understand what is written in God's word, it's settled. It's a done deal. It's like if I go to a race or something. Once they say, gentlemen, start your engines, it's on. It's beginning, If you go to a game, once the first pitch is thrown, it's like, wow, this is it. It's happening. We're in it. It really blesses God when we here on earth just take him at his word. When we act on his promise as if it's a done deal, even when we don't see the evidence of it yet. Isn't that what faith is all about? Isn't that the very nature of faith? The assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen yet? Just taking God at his word. You see, for us, faith is acting on what God's promised, even when you don't see the indication that he's doing it. I still know he's doing it because his word says that's what he's going to do. So it's not really contingent upon my intellectual assessment of the situation. It's all contingent on what God promises. I'm going to stick to that. So you can look and you can say, does God still have things under control? It might be easy to wonder. If you look at the stuff that's going on in this world, all of the chaos and craziness. You say, well, is God on the throne? But even though fallen man is complicating things drastically, we see God is still on the throne, and he will eventually right these wrongs. It's going to happen. Is God at work in your life? You know, even when things look grim, even when things aren't going the way you expected, even when you had these expectations, oh, I thought at this point God would have done this, but no, it didn't happen. Is he still on the throne? Of course he is. See, that's when we can grow. That's when we can mature in our faith when times are tough. That's when we can offer a sacrifice of praise. Even when we don't understand how things are working out and why things are. For those in heaven, look, it's settled. It's unfolding in front of them. Praise the Lord. They're rejoicing. It's a wonderful thing. But for us, it's our sacrifice of praise. We have to sometimes, we don't understand what's going on. But the amazing thing is, our sacrifice of praise is what breaks the yoke of bondage. The enemy hates your sacrifice of praise. The last thing he wants to do is when you're in a situation that seems hopeless, is just starting to give glory to God. The enemy hates that because that breaks the yoke of bondage. Imagine being in a Philippian prison and they bring these two guys in, Paul and Silas, right? They drag them in and they shackle them to the wall. And all of a sudden, they've been beaten. And then around midnight, all of a sudden, what are they doing? They're singing. They're rejoicing. They're praising the Lord. You say, that's crazy. If you're in the prison, you say, there's something wrong with those guys. But then all of a sudden, what happens? The shackles break. They're set free. See, it's our sacrifice of praise that breaks the yoke of bondage. When things are difficult, we don't understand. So, you know what? I'm just going to take him at his word. I'm just going to trust him. I'm just going to cling to his word, and I'm going to cling to the cross as if my life depends upon it, because it does. It's our victory cry, believing, trusting. That's what's going to tear down the wall. That's what's going to change things. Now, just as these voices are proclaiming God's kingdom in the middle of the tribulation, you know, I'm sure you too can bless God by doing the same thing. In the middle of your tribulation, proclaiming his kingdom in the middle of the world, in the situation. God, people can see that in light of everything that's going on, you're still glowing in the dark. They're trying to inform you, hey, don't you understand what's going on? And you can say, yes, I do. I think maybe you don't know what's going on. Because I'm looking through this momentary light affliction. I've got my eyes set beyond this. It's not all about the here and now. And so I've got joy. Well, we can bless. And anyhow, let's back this up to verse 15 again. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Praise the Lord. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. So these elders, we've talked about them a lot before, but look at what they're doing. They're falling on their faces in worship. It's worth noting, these are called elders. These aren't newbies. They're not called new believers, right? Now, we can debate whether it's a church or not, but the point is this. At this point, these are people who know what it is to be in the presence of God. These aren't young converts. They're elders. They're not just mature in the eyes of other people. They're elders in the eyes of heaven. And I say that because at this point, we could rightly say these are mature worshipers. These are people that understand worship. They fall before the throne. They know what it is to live in the presence of the Lord. I point this out and I say all of this because a lot of times, if we're going to be honest, our worship can be pretty immature. And one of the reasons our worship is immature is that we're more concerned often about other things than the object of our worship. We say we're worshiping, but our minds are focused on other things, namely two other things. Number one, we're focused on others. Number two, we're focused on self. Many times, others or self come before God in our worship. What will other people think if they see me raising my hands? Right? Oh my goodness. And all of a sudden they'll think I've lost it. Or, you know, I remember one time when my mom came to church. Praise the Lord. My mother came to church and it was so wonderful. And I remember as I was raising my hands worshiping, I felt awkward. It's like my mom's looking at me. She's thinking, where's his dignity, man? What is wrong with him? I mean, we think too much about what other people are thinking. What if I have this profound God moment? What if when we're singing and we're worshiping and I pour myself out? And what if all of a sudden God speaks to me? What if all of a sudden something powerful happens in my heart? What if I start crying? I don't want people to see tears of joy streaming down my face. I'm a man. I got to hold it together. I don't want to all of a sudden break in front of people. Oh, no. I don't want that. Or people to see my heart break all of a sudden when the Lord just reveals something to me and I see it for what it is rather than what I want it to be, and I'm emotionally, you know, moved by the situation. It's like, I can't have open soul surgery. Not here, not now, not in front of everybody else. People need to see that I'm in control. What are they going to think? If all of a sudden they start blubbering like an idiot. I can't have that. I don't want other people to think I'm desperate. I'm not going to cry. I won't cry when I worship the Lord. I will rejoice, but I will rejoice with dignity and controlled reservation. I will sing, I surrender all, softly under my breath. Or on the flip side, we might be insincere that we want other people to see how spiritual we are. You've seen that. Other people want to make sure you see how spiritual they are. So they'll get in between you and God. They want you to be looking at them. See how spiritual I am? See me dancing? You know, find me the banners. I want to be the one, you know. And then if you got a problem with them, they'll look at you like, oh, well, your problem is that you're just simply not as in love with God as I am. Some people want to be seen as spiritual even at the expense of distracting others. And yet we know the same Holy Spirit in me doesn't seek to disrupt the Holy Spirit in you. I mean, Jesus said the Holy Spirit's not going to call attention to himself. But here's the interesting thing. Either extreme is motivated by others. Right? If I'm so concerned, what are they going to think if I raise up my hands and stuff like that? Or if I'm more concerned, I hope they see how spiritual I am. Either way, what am I thinking about? I'm thinking about others. It's not pure and simple worship. I put others before God. It's not me just pouring out and loving the Lord. You see how it works? It's subtle. It's seductive. It's seduttle, right? Which brings us, the interesting thing is, at the heart of all of that, is it's a lack of humility. Bless you. It's a lack of humility is what it boils down to. Being more concerned about others than God. Which brings us to the other thing that gets in between God and us when we're worshiping, and that is self. Self. We tend to want to fashion worship to our own partiality. I don't like that church. The worship there, it's too blasé. I'm going to a place where they can kick it out, man. I want bass, I want guitar, I want thumping music. I want that worship, man. And other people will be like, oh, no, not me, that's just too much. I need to worship God with no fanfare. You know, just give me a guy or girl with a folk guitar and a soft voice and I can just praise the Lord.
Well, I like the hymns.
Well, I don't like the hymns. I like contemporary music.
More bass,
more treble. Where's the choir? I don't want a choir. Let's clap. No, don't clap. That's distracting. You see, rather than focusing on our preferences, shouldn't we be focusing on the Lord? Right? And so rather than,
this is what I don't like about their worship.
Is it for you? No. We're worshiping the Lord. We're at Third Thursday. Someone comes up to Amir and they say, so how's the worship in your church? She said, you have to ask God. Right? Because it's for him. It's not for you. We all act as if our personal preference is the standard of mature worship. You know, if only everybody did it my way, we'd be in sync and we'd get it right. Well, who are we seeking to honor? Sometimes it seems people can worship rather than worship God. It's really not a mature approach, is it? It's self-serving. There's a lack of humility when my concerns are superseding God. Sometimes we act as if worship is bless me time. How was worship? Oh, I was blessed. Is that what it was about? Was God blessed? Oh, I don't know. Well, how do you know? Well, if it's pure and kindled from a heart of gratitude and an understanding, and you're just praising him with a pure heart, oh, that blesses him. Worship is bless him time, not bless me time. When we look at these elders, they fall down before the throne. You know what? They understand whose presence they are in. They are obviously not all about themselves. I don't think they're going, make sure everyone's looking before I fall down. No, that's not the issue. They're focused on God. They're mature worshipers. They're the elders. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. We see the pattern here. Revelation chapter 5, verse 14. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Revelation chapter 7, verse 11. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God. We see the pattern here. It continues, right? Revelation chapter 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. You see, these elders, they get it. They know what it is to be in the presence of God. It's that simple. You ever been with a bunch of people, maybe in a crowd at an event or something like that, and then all of a sudden somebody famous walks in, somebody important? I mean, what happens? Everyone just kind of turns around and says, did you see who just walked in? We start whispering. We start pointing. We nudge other people. Did you see who's here? Look. And slowly everyone starts looking, and all of the attention gets drawn that way. If you're a football fan, if you're a Patriots fan, okay, and Tom Brady walked into the rooms, somebody would, he'd nudge you, hey, you know who that is? You know who that is? Some people would be, I don't care. But if you're a football fan, you'd be like, oh, you see who that is? That's Eli Manning. You know, that's, you know, or whatever. If you're a musician, hey, that's Billy Joel, or that's whoever it is. All of a sudden, you're nudging people, next thing you know, or a presidential candidate walked in. Say, whoa, do you realize who's with us today? Shh, look. Wouldn't everyone's attention just kind of be directed toward that person? That's just the way it works, right? I say this because there's someone here right now who's far more greater than anybody else. Did you notice that? Does it make you tremble to realize that God is here right now? Not only is he here, he wants you to hear from him. He wants to pierce the veil of our understanding. He wants a spiritual connection, not emotional gratification, not intellectual appeasement. No, he's got something beyond that. He wants to nourish your soul with his truth. He wants to speak to your heart. He's here, and he's right now. That's pretty awesome. And yet, you know, somebody else could say, well, of course he's here, Don. I mean, I understand theology. I got it all. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Of course he's here. How can he not be here? No. You'd be missing the point. I know he's everywhere. We don't have to debate theology. But clearly there's a difference in the presence of God in a brothel or in the presence where people are seeking his presence. There's a big difference in a place where he's invited, where people long to be in his presence, where they want to worship him, and in a place where they're like, oh, we really don't want to deal with God. Yeah, he's everywhere. But, oh, it's different when we're gathered together in his name, and he's among us, and he's in our midst. It's a big difference when he's invited. Mature worship. It puts God at the center. It's all about him. Mature worship responds to God. That's what it is. Mature worship is a response to who he is, to what he's done. That's what it is. Mature worship focuses on God, not others, not preferences, not self. Now, let's look at what these elders are saying, because we're going to be there with them at that point. So, verse 17, they're saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned." So the question, why do they give him thanks? Because not only does he have great power, but he uses it and he reigns with it. Right? He exercises his authority. He is rightly executing judgment. And so they praise him for that. Verse 18. They continue and they say this, "The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants and the prophets and the saints, and that those who fear your name, small and great," "and you should destroy those who destroy the earth." So look at the condition here of the world at this point. Number one, they're saying, hey, the nations are angry. It reminds me of Psalm 2, right? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against rulers. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Isn't that interesting? People in the world, nations, rulers, were against Christianity, were against the God of the Bible. And they say, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." The world wants, they're angry. They want to break away from God and Jesus. They want to do things their way. They gather together. Kind of like a goldfish trying to rally all the other goldfish and saying, "Look, I know a way to get out of this cursed bowl. I see this hole in the top. If we swim at an angle, we can land on a coffee table. We'll all be safe there." In Psalm 2, we see, it says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision." But look at the response. "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them with his deep displeasure." You see, in Psalm 2, we see God's response to the anger of the nations with his own anger. You know, if we watch the news, it's not hard to see that we're an angry lot, aren't we human beings? You watch the stuff that goes on in the streets, you see the mob mentality and all the nonsense that's going on. You know what? We've got issues. Sin issues. We're angry. How is God going to respond with the wrath of the nations? Well, we see four things that the elders are saying here that are going to come as a response. There's four things he's going to do because they're mad. And God's going to respond in, number one, his wrath. The nations are angry, it says, and your wrath has come. The nations express wrath, same Greek word, and God returns the favor. The tribulation period, it's a time we call God's wrath. He'll be giving the earth what it deserves. He'll be making things right. Now, there's a big difference. This isn't the frustrated wrath of a sinful heart not getting its way. That's man's wrath. This is the answer that sin demands. It's justice for those who forsake mercy. So, the response, number one, is his wrath. Number two, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. So, number two would be the judgment of the dead. The second thing he responds to is it's the time that the dead should be judged. No one will escape God's judgment. Everyone one day will stand before God. We'll learn all about it and how it pans out when we get to Revelation chapter 20. Every sin that you've ever committed will be answered for, either by the cross or by your own departure. Number three, rewards. It says, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. So, well, some are going to be judged. We see that there's going to be others that are going to receive rewards for what they've done with their lives. We've talked about that. The Bema Seat judgment. I like that, the Bema seat. I know it sounds like I'm driving a fancy German car if I'm in the Bema seat. But really, it's something that Paul talks about. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, he says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire. We've talked about that a lot. Essentially, your spiritual service is going to go through a little evaluation. God, remember that those eyes of fire we saw in Revelation chapter 1? Well, he's going to look at your life, and we're going to see why we did what we did. And so when we did something to be seen as spiritual, wood, hay, and stubble. It just goes up in smoke. But when you do something out of a pure heart to glorify him, oh, there's going to be rewards for that. And he longs to give us rewards. When we do something to honor God and not honor ourselves and how spiritual we are, it's a good thing to earn rewards. Some people might think it's a bit unspiritual for us to be thinking about rewards, you know, that God's going to give us. But that's not the way Jesus sees it. Jesus talks about rewards as an incentive to serve him. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who's called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and another 1, to each according to his own ability. And then immediately he went on a journey. Now, talents are an ancient form of money. Okay. Now, we can also say, yes, you have certain talent, I have certain talent, and God has given us that, and we should invest that in the kingdom. And I would agree with that, but that's verse 16, it says, then he who has received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, you've delivered me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. Verse 21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You see, Jesus says that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. God pays a good wage for a good day's work. He will honor what we do for him. Are we longing for that day that we might hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant? See, Paul uses the idea of rewards to remind us that it's going to be worth it. It's all going to be worth it. Nothing is lost compared to what is gained if you're doing it for the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, or verse 16, Paul writes, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. That's a great thing. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the temporal things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's all going to be worth it. Our temporary afflictions are going to reap eternal rewards. So many times we want to jump off the potter's wheel because we just can't go or take another go around, but really the best thing we can do is stay on. Not only will he reward his own, but number 4, it says, and he should destroy those who destroy the earth. Well, that's interesting. He'll destroy the destroyers once and for all. When God created the heaven and the earth, he entrusted mankind to take care of his creation. Right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We were called to be stewards of this planet. That's not a political thing. Being concerned about the environment is something we should be concerned about. It's not whether you're a Democrat or whether you're a Republican. That's not the issue. Now, if you're manipulating that for the sake of a personal or political agenda, well, that's an altogether different thing. That's an altogether different deception. But the fact of the matter is, God has put man in charge of the environment, and we shouldn't trash it. Right? And he says one day he's going to destroy those who have destroyed the earth. Of course, at that point, the tribulation, who knows what kinds of havoc has been unleashed. Verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there was lightnings, and noises, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. What an interesting verse. The throne room of man is crumbling, and the throne of God is become visible in heaven. You see, just like they said, the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our God. It's happening. And there's a temple in heaven. We know the temple on earth was a model of the temple of heaven, right? The writer of Hebrews pointed that out. We've talked about it a lot. In Hebrews chapter 8, it tells us the temple serves as a copy or a shadow of heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see, he said that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown for you on the mountain. A temple on earth was a model of a temple in heaven. But the interesting thing we see here is that the Ark of the Covenant is seen in his temple. Now, most of us know what that is. A lot of other people, the Ark of the Covenant, they only know about it because of Indiana Jones. But the truth of the matter is, the original Ark of the Covenant was built under the direction of Moses 3,400 years ago, around that time. And again, it was supposed to be a model of God's throne. An ark. It's a wooden box. That's what an ark is. You've got a little one, the Ark of the Covenant. You've got a big one, Noah's Ark. Essentially, it's a wooden box. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was to hold the pot of manna, if you remember, which is a lesson in and of itself, Aaron's rod, which is a lesson in and of itself, and of course the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. And those commandments were God's contract or covenant with the Jews, right? The Ark of the Covenant, the commandments there. You could call it the box of the contract if you want. It would still be fitting. The lid of the box was made of solid gold, and that was called the mercy seat. The idea is that's where the presence of God would be in the tabernacle. So, and God's throne is all about mercy. And well, what happened to it? All depends who you ask. This is what we do know. The ark was kept in a tent called the tabernacle for about 500 years. And then Solomon builds the first temple, that glorious temple. It's moved into that inner sanctuary of the Holy of Holies. But the ark has been missing since the time of Jeremiah, when Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Where is it now? We don't know. There's no record of it being carried off to Babylon. We, you know, like all of the other parts of the temple were, they carried all of the goodies, but most people believe that it was taken, it was hidden when they realized what was happening. There's theories abound about the ark, right? Any of you that do biblical archaeology and stuff like that, you've heard some of the things where they think it is. It's under the Temple Mount still, or it's in Ethiopia in a secret place. The U.S. government has it tucked away somewhere. I mean, there's all kinds of things. We do know when Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, there was no ark. When Jesus was on the scene in his day, there was no ark. So what's the point of John seeing the ark in heaven? It's kind of interesting. I think it's simply this: God doesn't change. That was his promise. It was his covenant. He keeps his contract. Even though the contract box hasn't been seen in 2,500 years, and whether or not that's the original or whether that's the one that the original was modeled after, which would be the original, I just don't know. I read different commentators, and some people are thoroughly convinced on different sides. I don't think it matters at this point. But I look at it and I think, you know what it means? It means he still honors its word. It's still valid in heaven. And you say, wait a minute, does that mean that the commandments are still valid? Yeah. But the point is of the commandments is that they point us to a need of a savior. That's what the law is all about. The law is advantageous, even though it brings death. The law is advantageous if it's used lawfully. What does it do? It shows us we need a savior. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That's what the law does. It shows us, wow, we need mercy. You see, between God and the law, there was the seat of mercy where the blood was sprinkled. So when God looks upon the broken law, in between him and the broken law, the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat on behalf of his people. So while the broken law demands death, the blood is put there between God and the law. It's a beautiful picture. It's kind of like the sun. I use that as an analogy sometimes. If we were exposed to direct sunlight, well, we'd die. We'd fry. But, you know, we have this UV ozone layer around the earth. If we stood before God in our sinful state, well, we would die. That's it. And just like the ozone absorbs things that keeps us from cooking in the sun brings us life. Likewise, we stand before God, and the Son of God absorbs the wrath of our sin, and because of that, we can stand in the presence of God. So, it's a wonderful thing. He's absorbed our judgment. God sent his Son to pay for our sins. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Here's the result, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing exchange. Praise the Lord for the mercy seat, for the blood that was put on the mercy seat. God has always required his people to have faith in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, we had that story where the people had to look up to the bronze serpent. Remember that story? Right? The people are murmuring, complaining. Serpents come, bite them. They're dying. Oh, Moses, do something. God tells them to take a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, right? Bronze, brass, picture of judgment always. You know, serpent, sin. So it's like, here's a picture of the judgment of sin on a pole. So imagine if you're writhing in pain because you've been bit by some sort of serpent, and they say, hey, guess what? All you got to do is leave, step out of your tent and go behold the serpent on the pole. This picture. I wonder if some people were like, well, that's stupid. I don't believe that. It takes faith. And yet Jesus uses that illustration. Because Jesus said in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's why we preach the cross. Right? People need to know that God does love them. God does want them to be forgiven, and that God has made it possible. We all fall down. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, each one of us. We all need forgiveness. Everyone needs to be forgiven, unless you've never sinned. And of course, if you never sinned, that makes you a liar. And if you're a liar, that makes you a sinner. And if you're a sinner, you need to be forgiven. So we all need forgiveness. It's quite that simple. Last part of verse 19. "And then there were lightning, noises, thunderings, and earthquakes, and great hail." Powerful picture that this chapter presents. God indeed is awesome. And so is his love for you. So in closing, you know, are you where you know you need to be with him? You know, can we worship him without being clouded with self? Is your conscience clear? Are we making believe? It's easy for us to fall into this groove, automatic pilot, as if the status quo is okay with God. Like, no, we need to go before him every day. We need to go to that fountain of living water. We need to just be washed fresh every day. Say, oh, Lord, let me just bring my stupidity, my pride, and let me just bring it up to the altar and let your consuming fire consume it afresh. You know, let that be my sacrifice, myself. I have to die daily before you. You know, sometimes we need to repent or surrender certain things. Sometimes we're not taking God at his word and we need to be a little bit mature in our faith. So I know it says this, but the amazing thing is it's how we have a tendency to keep such a tight grip on things, right? There's certain things in our lives that we hold on to in the name of control, and yet because we're holding on and we won't let go, we're not in control. May God give us the grace and the power to let go what we need to let go. Let go of the illusion of control. Let go of making believe you got it all together, that you can do anything apart from Him. It's just, that's why we're out of control sometimes. If there's something you need to let go of today, then ask God to give you the strength. Somebody you need to forgive. Someone you know that you've wronged. It's like, ask God to give you the strength to help you. An area of doubt where you've been, you know, kind of saying, yeah, but I'm going to do this my way. Even though the Bible says, don't walk this way. You're like, yeah, but no, let it go. Are you going to let it go? That way, when we go before God, we don't have to have any pretense, any make-believe. We can just focus on Him completely. Our worship can be pure. Oh, worthy is the Lamb that was slain in our place, that washes me white, that gives me the gift of righteousness. There's no guile. I can just come before You as I am, knowing that You love me, knowing that You forgive me, knowing that You bled, suffered, died, You were crowned for me, so I can come before You cleansed. Forgive me of my pretense. Forgive me when I make believe everything's fine, or when I insist everything's fine, when You're gently nudging me and say, yeah, but when are You going to deal with this? When are You going to stop making believe? So Lord, we want to thank You. We want our worship to be sincere, kindled from a heart of gratitude because of what You've done and what You promised to do and what You're doing in our lives even now. We thank You so much for Your love and Your grace and Your eternal plan. And Lord, where we've been hanging on to something and You've been gently just trying to talk us into trusting You. Trust You in this. Trust You in this. Lord, we pray that You would give us the grace and the power through Your Holy Spirit, that we wouldn't have to walk in the futility of our intellect, but we could be animated by the power of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. That way, we can rightly represent You. People can look at us and see people that just simply take You at Your word confidently, lovingly, humbly. So Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this time. We thank You, Lord, that there is going to be a day of the redemption of all things. Lord, animate us with Your Spirit. Let us not grow weary, Lord. Give us the power through the power of Your Spirit. Let the people see the truth because we're taking the time to be in Your presence. And that's what's going to change us, Your presence. Thank You so much, Lord, for Your presence here today. Thank You for Your presence in our lives. And Lord, we pray for Your conviction that we would set aside time just to be in Your presence more, so You could do in us that open soul surgery that we need, so that we can bear more fruit and glorify our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.